We have been looking at Paul's approach to the problem of the extreme self-righteousness that had developed in Judaism in the first century, of which he was a part, until he came to grips with the significance of the manifestation of Jesus himself on the road to Damascus. It just undercut everything for him as a Pharisee. But because he had been a Pharisee, there were a couple things that were real positive benefits. One was he knew the religion inside and out. He knew the biblical text inside and out. He knew the culture of religion and Judaism so that he could address it from the perspective of faith in Christ once he had become a believer. So we've been looking into his approach to the Jewish problem in verses 17 and following in chapter 2 because it's an extremely developed problem. We said last time that it's really a deep-seated blind arrogance because they rested on the law. They really believed that their performance of the requirements of the law would get them received into the kingdom of God after the day of the judgment of verse 16. And anybody who really thinks that the way they're living their life is going to be acceptable in every respect, and that's kind of the whole issue, is it's got to be a comprehensive lifestyle of godliness. Anybody that believes that about themselves is just blind. That's not true of anybody. It wasn't true of the Jews, and it hasn't been true of anybody before or after them. So they're not unique. It's just the problem was that their religion had gotten to the point by the first century that it was a hard-cased, it was even a vicious self-righteousness that allowed them not only to put the Son of God to death, but also to hound anybody who claimed that he was the Messiah to death too. So it's a kind of a vicious self-righteousness. And we've seen the problem of blind arrogance is really real because those who rest on their performance of the demands of their religion as adequate for blessing are not even aware that the confidence in their performance is arrogant. They don't even know it's pride. They are humble and proud of it and don't even know the contradiction that's there. This is the blindness of the human problem. So this evening we're going to look into verses 21 and following. This is the portion where Paul pulls the scab off of the festering sore. It's kind of a gross illustration, but everybody knows how painful it is to pull a scab off of a sore that's not healed. Self-righteousness is the kind of festering sore that never heals. So the only way you can address it is in its rawness. And that's why it always creates the kind of backlash and reaction that it always creates. You talk the gospel to a self-righteous person and they're going to be mad at you. They get angry with you. Because it's a festering sore. It's painful for people to admit how sinful they are. That's true of all of us. But it's particularly painful for a person who's really convinced that he's a good person. So, you know, I'm not going to press that medical analogy of scabs and sores too far because it'll fall apart if we do. But we do need to go into our study this evening understanding that those who are self-righteous will resist exposure tooth and nail. It's just, you know, about the most humble thing they'll say is, well, nobody's perfect. That's not good enough. Because it's not about not being perfect, it's about being actively sinful. And we need to understand that the kind of resistance that the self-righteous exercise in terms of resisting exposure is at the very heart of the conflict over the gospel. Nobody is going to be saved who refuses to allow the reality of their sin to penetrate their souls. If they're not willing to admit that they're undone, they're not going to get the salvation that they need. Now notice in Romans 2, verse 21 and following, Paul begins in verses 21, 22, and 23 to raise a series of questions. You therefore, he says, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? Now, all of these are questions, but they're not asking for answers in the sense of Paul doesn't know the answer. In other words, this is a linguistic methodology of making an accusation. He is saying, in effect, you teach other people, but you're not even learning it yourself. But he doesn't say it that way. He says, you who teach another, do not teach yourself. You who preach that you shouldn't steal, do you steal? He's not asking them so that they can say, no, I don't do that. He's asking them because he knows they do it. And he's trying to get them to feel the pressure of his questions because it's necessary. When you're self-righteous, you have to start to feel the impact of your true and real guilt, or you'll never get a solution. So the questions are not seeking unknown answers. They're making accusations. But the heart of the questions, all of them, verse 21 through 23, the heart of them is in the word another in verse 21. You therefore who teach another. The reason why I say that is because we've said all along that the Jewish concept of himself, verse 17 through 20, is a concept of self-elevation. He calls himself a Jew. He rests on the law. He boasts in God. He knows the will. He approves the things that are essential. He's confident that he's a guide to the blind, a light to those in the dark, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, has in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. The issue of the word another in verse 21 is an interesting issue because there are two words used in Greek widely that are translated into English with the word other or another. One of those words is a word that invariably means another of the same kind. So that if you have two German Shepherd puppies, you say, well, you want to get this one or do you want to get another one? It's the same thing. It's another of the same kind. The other word that's used in the Greek for another is consistently used when you're talking about something of a different kind. Not this, but wholly different another. You know, do you want a dog or would you rather have another kind of pet? Well, the text here has the word another of a different kind. And what he's actually been saying from verse 17 through 20 is that the Jews were looking down their nose at everybody that wasn't just like them. And that's why he uses the another of a different kind. You think that you're superior to everybody else. That's basically what he's saying. You teach others who are not like you. They're not as good as you are. They're not as righteous as you are. He says, don't you teach yourself? So the heart of this whole thing is in verses 21 to 23. The heart of it is still in this attitude. Attitude of superiority. And Paul, putting words into their Jewish mouths, uses this word, another of a different kind, because it was absolutely fundamental to Jewish theology that a Jew was sufficiently different from everybody else on the planet as to be qualified to inherit God's kingdom while everybody else was under condemnation. Now, before we get too far into that, realize that that's exactly the same attitude Christians have. I mean, we consider ourselves qualified to enter the kingdom of heaven, and we consider that anybody that's not a born-again Christian isn't going to make it. They're going to perish. The exclusivity of the gospel requires that. Jesus himself said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. So there is this exclusiveness. The reason that it's different for the Jew, we'll get into. But the point that I want to make is, it's absolutely fundamental to their theology that they were qualified for the kingdom and nobody else was. But the point of all the questions is, verse 21 through 23, the point of all of these questions is, there isn't any difference because of the issue of hypocrisy. That's what he's accusing them of, verse 21. You teach others, you don't teach yourself. You say, you preach that you shouldn't steal, but you're a thief. You claim that people shouldn't commit adultery, but you do. See, he said this as a Pharisee. He knew all of the ways they manipulated the law of God in order to be able to do as they pleased. And part of their pleasing was the same kind of pleasing that's going on today. You know, you don't like your spouse, divorce them, get another one. Well, Jesus said, that's adultery. Well, but the Bible says God hates divorce. He hates adultery. You know, you get stoned to death for adultery. Well, Paul, as a Pharisee, knew how they had worked all of this. It's really interesting. Because basically what he's saying in verse 21, 22, and 23 is that you're all hypocrites. Now, the heart of the hypocrisy issue, we said the heart of the questions is in the word another in verse 21, but the heart of the hypocrisy issue is in the last question of verse 22. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? What did he mean? Well, every question in the series of verses raises the hypocrisy issue. Don't do, you know, do as I say, not necessarily as I do. That's the hypocrite thing. But the word abhor that's translated that way in verse 22 actually comes from a word, or they think it does, that means stink. You abhor something because it smells so bad. I mean, that's the connection between the word abhor and the word, the origin of the word. And the whole idea here is that the issue of thinking that idols stink, that this idolatry thing stinks. That's the whole, I mean, that's the epitome of the attitude of the person who is really committed to being superior to any idol worshiper. Man, idolatry stinks. And it does. There's no question about that. But the problem is that he accuses them of actually engaging in idolatry by his statement, do you rob temples? Now, the word that's translated rob temples there, it had to do with being willing to take the valuable silver and the gold that an idol was made out of, or that some of the things that you used in idol worship were made out of. Because, you know, when people are honoring their God, they'll spend a lot of money doing that. And so there were a lot of things that were very valuable because they were made out of high-grade silver or, you know, purified gold. And the problem is that idolatry for the Jews in the first century had become a very stinky issue. Let me explain what I mean by that. Up until the Babylonian captivity, which happened in 605 BC, up until then, for the time from, 1400 years BC, when Moses brought the law down from Sinai, up until 600 BC, the major problem in Israel for all of those years was the problem of idolatry. You remember when Moses disappeared up on the mountain for 40 days and they thought maybe he'd gone off and died? But God had said, don't you touch this mountain. Don't let your animals touch this mountain. Don't, you know, anybody or any animal that touches this mountain is going to die. And then Moses goes up on the mountain. He's gone. He's gone. He's gone. He's gone for a month. He's gone for more than a month. And everybody's scared to death to go look for him because you don't dare touch this mountain or you'll die. So they decided, well, he's gone. What are we going to do now? Aaron, we want you to make us a god. So they brought all their silver and gold and he threw it in the fire and out come this calf. Yeah, right. But I mean, you know, that was his story. But the point is, from the initial, from the get-go, before the law even came down, they were into idolatry again. Well, that was just the beginning. From then on, they were into idolatry every time they turned. Moses turned around. Every time the nation turned around, it was into idolatry. All the way through the book of Judges, they were going after the Baals and the Ashtaroth. What was the biggest, wildest story about Elijah in the whole Testament? Well, there were 900 prophets of Baal, 450, you know, and this and 450 of that. He said, I'm the only one. Everybody else is worshiping Baal or Baal. That's the state of the nation in the days of Elijah. And when Elijah complained to God, I'm the only one. God said, well, no, you're not. I've saved 7,000 in Israel from bowing the knee to Baal. But 7,000 in the nation of several million is not a big number, folks. That's the remnant. So Elijah, you know, he had a good reason for feeling completely alone. When you have 901 churches and only one of them believes in the God of Israel, and 900 of them believes that there's a different God and he's the legitimate God for Israel, who's ever going to believe you if you're one of the one? That's the kind of situation that was in Israel. And this was a problem all the time. You read through all of the prophets up until the Babylonian captivity, and idolatry was the problem. So, God sent them off into captivity to Nebuchadnezzar for 70 years. And when he brought them back, idolatry was never again the problem. That is, external idolatry. The nation had learned its lesson in terms of being willing to bow the knee to some other god at the surface level. I mean, they didn't have their idols anymore, not after the Babylonian captivity. So by the time the first century came, which was about 600 years later, they were pretty entrenched in this one god. We boast in God, verse 17. There is only one God, and our God's the right God. That's why idolatry had become such a stinky issue for Israel. It was not because in the past they hadn't been idolaters, but because of the heavy discipline of God over many centuries of time, they had finally got it. God doesn't want us bound before any other gods but Him. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Given 1,500 years before, but took 1,000 years to get them to admit it. Do it. Okay. Got it. Finally. Well, the problem was that the idolatry was only buried. It wasn't solved. It was effectively sanitized by externalism. But it wasn't solved. In the first century, the identifying trademark of the Jew was that his God is the only true God, but, and I don't want to get into stereotypes too far this evening, but I have to appeal to this one. All through Jewish history, Jews have been known for making money. They have. It's a byline with them. It's a byword. Jews are known for their commitment to making money. Any, you know, by hook or by crook, I've even been told that it is a Jewish tradition that if you own a business, the first customer that you have on the day after the Sabbath, you must make a sale or your whole week's going to be shot. You can almost get anything you want for any price you want if you're the first customer in the store. Now, I've just been told that. Don't try it. But it's, even if it's not true, the story goes around, which means that there's this notoriety about the Jewish commitment to money. Well, what does Paul call idolatry? I mean, covetousness in the scripture gave it away, didn't it? He says idolatry. This whole fixation on money is idolatrous for one simple reason. They sing it in the song, money can't buy you love. Well, it can't buy you any of the things that you really need. Money is simply a medium of exchange in economic, cultural settings. But in terms of the real needs that you have, health and security for your soul and status for your spirit, Money can't give you any of those things on a permanent basis. It can only give you an illusion of them. As long as you have enough money to pay big health premiums, you can get insurance to go to the hospital when you need to. But money still can't heal you. Unless it's silver. No, I'm teasing. You can take a gold ring and rub it on a style on your eye and your style will get better. I mean, you know, money, well, anyway, enough of that. It can't buy you security, though it can hire a big bodyguard or five or nine of them. But in the final analysis, it can't secure you. And though everybody wants to be like you and wants your money and a sense of status, really, they'll kill you if they can get your money that way. So what kind of status do you really have? None. The point is, money is a delusion, and it's idolatrous, because any confidence in anything that will give you something that only God can give you is idolatry. That's the essence of idolatry. That's why it's wrong to bow to another god, because he can't provide for you what God promises he can and will. So when he said, you rob temples, he was basically saying, you guys are so money hungry. What good does it do to abhor idols? You're an idolater. Jesus condemned them for saying, you tell people that if they swear by the temple, that's no big deal, but if you swear by the gold of the temple, then you're obligated. Well, God's son says, which is the most important, the gold or the temple? Well, for the idolater, the gold is. No question. But as far as God's concerned, the temple is. The gold's nothing. Pavement. The city of the New Jerusalem. It's just asphalt. It's nothing. So, in all of these things, Paul is dealing in verse 21 with this another of a different kind, this down the nose look at these other people, and then this detesting idols while engaging in idolatry in such a blatant way. He said, basically, you're hypocrites. That's the problem. Verses 21 to 23, he just pulls the gloves off and says, okay, you think you're better than everybody. Let's just look at the way you function. You teach one thing, do another. You preach one thing, you do exactly the thing you preach against. You say you shouldn't do something, you do it yourself. You abhor this, but you engage in it. You boast in the law and dishonor God by breaking it. Now that raises a question. Isn't it true that believers are also hypocrites? I mean, isn't it true that at some point, any time a person is pointing a finger of accusation to others, there's at least three fingers pointing back at him. Isn't that true? Isn't everybody in the final analysis a hypocrite because they proclaim and encourage more than they do themselves? Isn't that true, you and me? Let's think about it for a minute. Invariably, at some level, the accusation of hypocrisy cannot be escaped because, number one, James said, we all stumble in many ways. We're supposed to be the saints of God. We're supposed to be committed to righteousness. But do we always act like the saints are supposed to act? Do we always do the righteousness that's enjoined on us? No. Paul even said that he didn't consider that he himself had already arrived, that he had already attained. What's he admitting? He's a hypocrite. Anytime you tell somebody, you know, you need to really trust God, you need to be aware that that's true, but you don't yourself do it. This is the preacher talking here. Every sermon that I preach, I'm guilty of the very things that I'm encouraging other people to not be guilty of at some point. That's the reality of life in the flesh with the Holy Spirit as a down payment instead of the full price paid. We are not perfect people. Therefore, we are hypocrites. So, if the Jews were being accused of hypocrisy, but Paul was also guilty of hypocrisy, what's the deal in chapter 2? Why is it okay for Christians to be hypocrites and it's not okay for the Jews to be? Well, let me answer that by saying it this way. The okay is only relative. Hypocrisy is a sin. But it's also an inescapable fault of every person alive. So it's kind of relative. It's a sin, but we're all sinners. The problem is that the underlying difference in the hypocrisy of Judaism and the hypocrisy of Christianity, the underlying issue is the difference between the theologies of salvation that those two systems represent. The Jews represent a salvation of, or by means of, the performance of the things that are required. Christianity requires faith in somebody else who did the performing on our behalf. We believe in salvation by grace. God doing for us what He requires of us, giving it to us as a grace gift on the basis of our acceptance by faith. The Jews believe that they're going to be heirs of the kingdom because they are living righteously enough to qualify. Okay, now, given those two different systems, and they're totally different, because this is a salvation by performance system and this is a salvation by grace system. Okay. Under which system are you going to get condemned for being a hypocrite? And I mean the word condemned in the final sense. You're going to get sent to hell for being a hypocrite under which of these two systems? The performance one. Why? Because you can't perform and be a hypocrite. You can't be a hypocrite and be qualified as a performer. If your salvation depends on your righteousness, you can't afford to be a hypocrite. Well, does that mean it's okay then for those of us who are saved by grace to be hypocrites? Well, I don't know that it's okay, but it's inescapable. We're not going to be perfect till the day we see Jesus out of this body and in the new one. So, whether it's okay or not, it's inescapable. But our theology is, it doesn't condemn us. Because Jesus wasn't a hypocrite. He did everything exactly perfectly and then died in our place and gave us His righteousness when we trusted in Him. So though it's not okay, I mean you can't justify your hypocrisy as a believer, you're supposed to confess it, repent of it. You don't justify it, but nonetheless, it won't get you condemned because your salvation isn't dependent on your performance. If you are perform or die, hypocrisy will kill you. But if it's perform because you're alive, that's the theology of Christianity. Hypocrisy is a matter of the issue of growing to maturity. Hypocrisy will bring on discipline from God. But it's the discipline of a father upon his child. It's not condemnation for one simple reason. Those who don't have to perform to be saved will not be condemned for erratic behavior. Some young man asked me at a conference one time, "Can you lose your salvation?" My answer was, "That depends entirely on how you got it. If you got it by being good, then you can lose it by being bad. But if you got it because Christ died for you, then how can you lose it since it doesn't depend on you? Your behavior." I don't know that I convinced him. But the point is, that's the difference in the theologies, and that's why Paul is going after the Jews for their hypocrisy. It's not because he doesn't think he's a hypocrite. He's not unaware of the three fingers pointing back at him. He's not claiming that he's not a hypocrite. He's just accusing them of being because they can't afford to be under their theology. That's what he wants them to understand. If they can ever get it through their heads that they can't afford to be hypocrites or they'll perish, then their capability of being saved suddenly becomes very much greater possibility because now they see themselves as in need of a Savior. It's too late. I've already been a hypocrite. So what now? Well, it's after you admit you're a sinner that you're able to be saved. That's what Paul was driving at here. that's why he was ripping these scabs off their self-righteousness by accusing them. Accusing somebody of being a hypocrite is a very serious accusation. People detest it. But as a believer, we can't detest it too much because it's too true. But it's not condemning. It's something we need to take seriously because God takes it seriously. And if we do something that is a violation of the very thing we told somebody else not to do, or if we don't do something we told somebody else to do, we need to acknowledge that to God as sin so He can cleanse us of it. But that's a family thing. It's not a condemnation thing. And then, finally, the underlying difference between the theologies exists in the nature of the demands that are being made. At some point, somebody's going to observe that what I've been calling demand theology, perform or die, somebody at some point is going to recognize that Christianity makes its own demand. Because it does say if you don't do something properly, or however it's said, that you'll perish. I mean, the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't the proclamation that everybody, regardless of what they believe, is going to go to heaven finally when they die. I mean, I know there are universalists that teach that, but they're wrong. Jesus said that you were in danger of condemnation if you didn't put your trust in Him. But doesn't that mean then that Christianity is its own kind of demand theology? Well, yes and no. I want to point something out to you so that you'll be real clear on this. The difference between the demand of Christianity and the demand of Judaism as a performance religion is that Christianity doesn't make the same type of demand. In effect, Christianity's demand is what? What do you have to do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Okay? Is that a demand or not? Well, sure it's a demand. I mean, it's a requirement. You can't be saved if you don't believe. But what's really going on there? Is it a demand that you produce something? No. I'm going to make this argument. The Scriptures do not claim that you have the ability to generate faith of yourself. If it did, and then it told you to generate it or be lost, then you would be under a demand theology. The Scriptures instead teach that you already know and believe that certain things are true. And that the people who are lost are not lost because they don't believe, but because they resist the believing. I want you to look over to Acts chapter 7. Stephen got put to death for saying this, but he said it anyway. In verse 51 of Acts chapter 7, after a long sermon, all of chapter 7, Stephen said, in conclusion, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just what your fathers did." Now, the key thing there is the accusation of resistance. Because you don't resist unless you think the thing that is coming down the pike needs to be resisted. And if it's the Holy Spirit you're resisting, what is happening is you already know it's true. And you don't want it to be true. That's what resisting the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit makes you know it's true. So how come everybody that doesn't know it's true, how come they aren't all saved? Well, because some of them say, "I'm not going to accept that." So the biblical injunction to faith is not an injunction to generate a confidence that you don't have. It's to stop resisting a confidence that's already there. That's why the preaching of the gospel is really so easy and effective. All you have to do is tell people the truth. And the Spirit of God on the other end, in their heart and mind, is sitting there saying, this is true and you know it. And yet they say, uh-oh, if that's true, then this is going to have to change, this is going to have to change, this is going to have to change, this is going to have to change. I'm not interested in all these changes. I don't want that to be true. It already is, sorry. Not for me, it's not. And that's called resisting. That's the difference in the demand theology of Christianity and the demand theology of all the other religions. All the other religions are demanding that you perform, do things in order to attain. Christianity is requiring that you stop resisting. That's it. And so it's not the same kind of a demand theology. Yes, there are life and death issues involved. But God is not commanding you to do something you can't do. You cannot make yourself believe what you do not believe is true. I've said this over and over. If you think you can make yourself believe something that you don't believe is true, then try this. Believe that the moon is made out of green cheese. Believe it. Well, it's not, Daryl. I don't care if it is or it isn't. I told you to believe it. Now exercise your will and do it. Well, you can't. You can't make yourself believe something you don't believe. God knows that. And the command, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, is not one of those kind of commands. He's not saying, overcome all your doubts and all your, you know. He's saying, stop resisting what you know is true. That's the ministry of the Spirit of God, to make it true. He does that. The only reason people aren't saved when they hear the gospel is because they resist it. It's not because they can't generate the faith. It's because they don't want it to be true. So they're actually resisting faith. And that's the difference. That's the reason why Paul was free in chapter 2 to accuse performers of the deadly sin of hypocrisy, because in a performance theology, it is deadly. It will kill you. You will perish forever as a hypocrite if your theology requires that you live up to a standard of righteousness. You can't be condemned for hypocrisy if you're not under that kind of theology. So that's what's going on. That's how Paul handled the self-righteousness of the Jew. He wasn't gentle. He's not. If you look at the way Jesus handled the hardcore self-righteous leadership of Israel, he just cut them to the core. He never did that to the common person. Except one time he told Peter he was the devil. Get behind me, Satan. But normally that wasn't Jesus' way of dealing with people. Except for that group that were so smug in their self-righteousness, he would nail their hides to the wall. And the only reason he did it is not because he wasn't loving. It's because if they wouldn't accept that kind of rebuke, they would perish. You've got to come to the humility of being a sinner, or you can't be saved. And that's what Paul's doing with the Jewish mindset in verses 21 through 23. Okay. Are there any questions or comments? Look over at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 directly addresses that issue. He says in verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So there's your faith by hearing the word. But look at what he asks in verse 18. Have they never heard? Or surely they have never heard, have they? What's his answer? Indeed they have. And then what's he quote? Psalm 19. In the first six verses of Psalm 19, the phrase, their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world? He's saying everybody has heard. Now, obviously, there's deception. Obviously, there needs to be clarification. But one of the reasons the gospel works when it's taken into a group of absolute pagan culture where they've never heard of Christ before, once the gospel goes in there, the reason why it works is because in a little while that preaching is recognized as true and yielded to. It's not resisted. That's why it works. You don't go in there with a stack of apologetics books this tall and try to prove your way into it. You preach Christ. When you do, people get saved. That's the way it's always worked. That's why God said by the foolishness of preaching, He would save. And the reason is because the Holy Spirit's on the other end of those words in the heart and mind of the individual. So, there isn't anybody who's not liable. They know. The truth is too much in the air we breathe around us. It's the resistance that kills us. Anything else? So just remember, it's not your job to create faith in things you can't believe. It's your job not to resist what you know is true. That's true for all our Christian life. You know, we get down the mouth, God doesn't love me. He does. Oh no, He doesn't. What are you resisting? He does too. And you know it. It's the resistance. There are all kinds of reasons why we resist, but none of them are good. I used to, one of the things that was always kind of interesting to me when I first became a believer. Somebody said I was like an old woman because, you know, 3 days of the month or 3 weeks of the month I was up and 1 week of the month I was down, and it sounded just like, anyway. I would get down at the mouth about things and I'd start saying, you know, this ain't true. And there would be this voice going off in my head, you know that's not true. You know that's a lie. You know that's not true. And it was basically just an argument between me and God saying, when are you going to stop resisting me here? All you got to do is stop resisting. Because the truth is self-evident. And it's all around us. Okay. Well, let's have a word of prayer together and we'll be able to visit and do whatever we need to. Father, we're grateful for Your Word. We know that it's not easy for us to accept on many occasions because it does expose us. We're not what we ought to be. We don't live like we ought to. We don't love You like we should. We don't believe You and trust You like we ought to. We don't give You the loyalty You deserve. We are flawed people. And yet Your Word tells us that You love us. How we rejoice in the fact that You brought us to understand that Your love covered our sin when You sent Jesus to Calvary. So we pray this evening that You will make these issues clear for us. And in the process, give us understanding as to how to witness to people when we talk to them about their need for You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.